Heavenly Father, we have the privilege now to come before your word, to hear it read and proclaimed. Father God, what a tremendous privilege you have given your people. That you come and you speak to us. You speak to us as a father speaks to his children whom he loves. We ask, Father, that we would hear what you speak to us from your word this evening. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 18, I'll begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that, that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seas of flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. And there ends the reading of God's word. One of my favorite scenes from that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I know you've all been waiting for me to bring it into a sermon, so I thought I'd do it. Is when the two Anglo-Saxon parents of the groom-to-be come to visit the Greek family in their home. And they arrive at this home that looks like a mini Parthenon with a massive Greek flag painted on the garage door. And they're introduced to all the Greek grandchildren who all have the same names. And then they're brought into this over excess of food that's literally at times shoved down their throats. They find that Greek people are incredibly dramatic, melodramatic even. They are privy to information they never wanted to know on a very personal level. And by the time they leave the house, they've gotten a really good sense of what it's like to live the Greek life. The whole movie really lays out for us what it is to be a Greek, what it looks like to live as a Greek. But that scene particularly highlights it for me. Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 18, this chapter gives us a little bit of a sense of what it's like for Abraham and Sarah to live the covenant life. Abraham has been given the covenant, he's received the covenant, he's now received the sign of circumcision, and now it's time to live in the covenant. And just like the best way to see what Greeks are like is to come into their home and see what goes on inside their home, the way we get to understand what covenant life looks like for God's people is by coming into Abraham and Sarah's home for a time. And what we find as we walk through this story is that the covenant life is a wonderful life. That's what Moses is driving at here. It's a wonderful life. It's a life of wonderful service to our God. It's a life of intimate fellowship with our God. But it's also a life of challenge, as we shall see. It's a life of challenge of living faithfully, looking at God's promises to us. But at the end of the day, it is a wonderful life because it's a life lived dependent on our good God. And so this evening we want to consider together the wonderful covenant life that God's people are invited to live. And first of all, we want to think together of where our passage begins, and that is that we see clearly here that the covenant life is a life lived in wonderful, joyful, thankful service to the covenant God. The story begins with Abraham sitting at the door of his tent, the doorway of his tent, and it's the hottest part of the day. And if you've been somewhere hot, you know that before air conditioning, what you had to do is get the best place possible so that you can get as much of a breeze. And the best place possible was in the shade of your tent, but with the door open. It's not quite chivalrous. Sarah is somewhere inside the tent, but Abraham has taken the front of the tent to get to cool off. And as he's sitting there cooling off, he looks up and he must have been shocked to see three men walking towards him. This is the hottest part of the day. Let me guarantee you that in the Middle East, you never walk around in the hottest part of the day. Nobody has any business walking around in the hottest part of the day. You don't want to do it. So Abraham knows that something significant is going on for these three men to want to put themselves out like this. And so when Abraham sees them, what does he do? He immediately runs over to them. He bows down to them. And he offers them hospitality. Now that would have been expected of Abraham. It would have been expected of him to show hospitality to travelers passing by his house. It's an ancient Near Eastern custom, and in some parts of the Middle East it continues to be a custom. When travelers come your way, you offer them some modest hospitality to help them on their way. And that's what we see Abraham offer them. He comes to them, he bows down, and then he invites them to stay with him. And he offers them a little bit of water to wash their feet. And a morsel of bread. Very modest offerings. Or at least that's what it appears like. And actually the way Abraham talks here reminds me of little old ladies that have invited me to their home in Northern Ireland. And they invite you over for a wee cup of tea. That's what they say. A little cup of tea. And when you get there, you find out that the wee cup of tea is in fact a table full of cakes and pies and cookies and any kind of dessert you can imagine and all the tea you could ever possibly drink. And isn't that what Abraham is doing here? He gives them this modest little, I'll give you a morsel of bread. And then he goes and he prepares a feast. He runs off, he tells Sarah to prepare cakes, and I'm not a baker, but the bakers here will know when I say he tells her to prepare enough cakes using 6 gallons of flour. That seems a lot of flour to me, that seems like a lot of cake. And then what does he do? He personally goes to his herd, and he finds a tender and good calf. And he picks that calf. Now normally, in these circumstances, the most you would offer a strange travelers is a goat. Or maybe a lamb, but he goes and picks a calf. Now, no three men can eat a calf by themselves. He's providing more than these men could possibly eat. And then he gets the butter, the curds, and the milk, and gives them the fattiest, creamiest, richest part of the animal produce that he has. Abraham is going above and beyond what was expected of him as a host showing hospitality. That kind of hospitality, if he did it to every traveler that passed by his door, it would bankrupt him. What's Abraham doing? Why is he showing such exuberant hospitality? Well, it's because he's doing more than just showing hospitality. Notice the very first thing, the way he addresses one of the three men when he first sees them. He says, Oh Lord. And that term, O Lord, while it's the word itself can be used to mean sir or master, in its form here in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's only ever used to speak of God. So when Abraham sees these three men, while he may at first be surprised, when he sees who they are, he recognizes who they are. He knows that one of these three men is his God. Come to visit him. And we find out later on in chapter 19 that the other two are angels, but one of the three men is God appearing in human form. So what's Abraham doing? Abraham is doing what we would expect a man who loves his God to do. He is exuberantly going over the top to offer the best he has to his God. This is the covenant God who has just made a glorious covenant with Abraham, who has promised Abraham that he will save him, and he will save him by cutting himself off so as to not cut Abraham and his descendants off. And then he comes to Abraham's home and he visits him. And Abraham's delighted and he wants to serve his king. And so Abraham offers the very best he can offer. You know, we see something of this kind of service in the New Testament. Thankful, loving service to Jesus. Jesus is invited into a Pharisee's home, Simon, and Simon neglects all of the appropriate hospitality. He doesn't wash Jesus' feet, and he doesn't pay any attention. He does exactly what he intends to do, which is ignore the fact that the Son of God has entered into his house. Then along comes a sinful woman. And she walks over to Jesus, and she falls down at his feet. She breaks a jar of ointment and washes his feet with it. And she uses his tears to wash it clean. And she kisses his feet. Why? Because the Lord tells us, because she had been forgiven much and she loved him. She sees her Lord and she's overjoyed. And she wants to serve him. And that's what the covenant life is all about. It's about coming before our God in loving and thankful service for what it is that he's done for us. We don't come to him to make him love us. We come to him because he has loved us. And our hearts overflow with joy. Isn't that what we do when we gather here on the Lord's Day, when we come together? We gather to celebrate and to rejoice and to thank him for his work. But you know, that's not the most wonderful part about this first section of our passage about the meal. The most wonderful part leads us to our second aspect of the covenant life that we see here, which is this, that the covenant life is a life of intimate fellowship with our covenant God. The most wonderful part about this meal isn't what Abraham's offering, though he should be commended for offering from the bottom of his heart the best that he has. The most wonderful part is that God accepts it. God sits down at the table and eats what Abraham brings. I want you to think about that for a moment. Who is it that's coming to visit Abraham? It is the God who has created all things. It is the God who sustains all things. This is the God Almighty who brought a flood down on the earth and wiped it clean of sinful humanity. This is the God who was able to confuse the language of all mankind at Babel. This is the all-powerful God. This is the most holy God who cannot abide by sin. And that God has come and condescended to his servant and takes what he has to offer. Yes, Abraham offers the best he has, but the best Abraham has is nowhere near worthy of God. And yet God sits down and he enjoys a time of intimate fellowship with him. That's what meals are all about. Some of the warmest times of fellowship that we enjoy with each other here at the congregation are when we have meals together, when we sit down at table together. When people gather to eat together, it's a sign of friendship, of intimacy. And here God has come to eat at Abraham's table. What a beautiful picture of the relationship between God and Abraham. That's why God calls Abraham in the book of Isaiah, my friend. Isn't that who Abraham is? God's friend. He's come to eat a meal at Abram's house. And you know, as wonderful a picture as that is for us here, This is a pretty rare occurrence for Abraham. It's a pretty rare occurrence in the Old Testament. In fact, this is the only time in the Old Testament when God is offered food and he eats it. God has offered food at other occasions, but usually then the food is burnt up like a sacrifice. But here, the Lord, who has appeared in human form, eats it. And the fact that that is so unique in the Old Testament should remind us that as glorious as the friendship that Abraham enjoyed in the Old Testament, the covenant relationship that his people enjoy in the New Testament is far more glorious. It's far more intimate. Remember, in the Old Testament, God did dwell with his people, but he dwelled in the tabernacle behind a veil. And very few ever went beyond the veil. But in the New Testament, he doesn't only appear briefly in human form. He comes and takes on human form. He becomes a man, and he dwells with his people. He lives with them. He eats with them. And first, he does that. He lives in this intimate communion with them in the flesh. But then, all the more gloriously, he does it now in the Spirit. That's what our God, that's the relationship our God enjoys with his covenant people now. Through our union with Jesus Christ, we have the most intimate relationship with our God. We enjoy a glorious intimacy. He's with us permanently. He's not here for a time and then gone. He dwells within us. His Spirit lives in us. And each Lord's Day when we gather together, he invites us to come and spend a particularly special time of fellowship with him. And then he offers us a meal. Isn't that wonderful? In the New Testament, Jesus offers us the meal. And he's there with us. Not physically, but spiritually, his presence is there. And people, the glorious thing is that there's more to come. Because we look forward to a day when the intimacy will be perfect. When we will be at the table of the victorious Lamb. And we will eat and celebrate his marriage. His marriage to us, to his church. What a picture. And that's what Abraham had just a small foretaste of. And you know, Abraham needs it. Abraham needs it, and Sarah needs it. And we need this fellowship. We need this intimacy. And we need it because the covenant life is a call to put our hope in promises. And yet it also, in so doing, brings challenges. Because the covenant people are not perfect. Covenant people can be weak as we set our eyes on God's promises. The meal is over in our passage, and we move to the after-dinner conversation in verse 9. And right away, God brings back the topic of the promises. And he mentions that promise which must have been so dear to Abraham, that specific promise, the promise of the son. And it's almost identical to the promise that he just told Abraham, and it would have been only weeks or months before that God had appeared to Abraham in chapter 17 and told him that Sarah will bear a son within the year. So why is God coming to promise him the son? This son whose birth will signify God's promise of salvation for Abraham and for his descendants. Why is God, is he being a little redundant here? Why is he reiterating it in exactly the same form? Well, the reason he's doing that is because he hasn't come to tell Abraham this time. His focal point this time is Sarah. Now, it may seem strange for us to think that way. He doesn't even talk directly to Sarah until the end of the passage. And that's to rebuke her. But if you notice, throughout his conversation with Abraham about the promise and about Sarah, He makes it clear from the beginning that she is his focal point. The very first question the Lord asks is, where is your wife Sarah? She's in the tent. In fact, Sarah will spend the entire time eavesdropping on the conversation. Unbeknownst to Sarah, the Lord already knew where Sarah was. But by asking where Sarah is, all of a sudden her ears are pricked up. God knows she's listening. And the reason God has come for Sarah is precisely because Sarah is struggling to believe. She is facing the challenge. As one, the challenge of the covenant life, which is that there are wonderful promises, but promises that are humanly impossible on the one hand, and then there are the circumstances of her life on the other. And Sarah is focusing on the circumstances of her life. One commentator puts it this way: she is struggling to reconcile the facts of her life as she understands them and God's promises to her. What are the facts of Sarah's life if she understands them? Well, the text goes into some detail. Sarah is 90 years old. Her husband is 100 years old. There is no joy left for them. How can she bear a child? And the text gets even more specific. The way of women had ceased to be with her. And the way the Hebrew puts it means it's been a while that it ceased to be with her. In other words, all we're being told here is biology has said Sarah has no chance of having a children. She is barren. She cannot have any children. And Sarah is looking at the human side of her situation. And when she does that, it's painful. It's painful. It's so painful that Sarah laughs. Brothers and sisters, she laughs because if she doesn't laugh, she cries. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is on his way to Jairus' home and he gets delayed. And by the time he gets to the home, the little girl has died. And Jesus walks in and there are people mourning and grieving. And Jesus tells them not to worry because the little girl isn't dead, she's only sleeping. And what do? They laugh. Why do they laugh? They laugh because this is almost a cruel joke. Little girls who are dead do not come back from the dead. 90-year-old women who cannot have children can't have children. And here, Sarah hears that promise again, and she laughs. Before we get too hard on Sarah, let's remember what Hebrews 11 says. Sarah is a woman of faith. She loves the Lord. She's one of his people. And what we see here is a reality that perhaps we're all too familiar with. Even God's people can struggle to maintain their focus on him and his promises. Don't we lose our hope sometimes? Don't we lose our hope when we consider his glorious promises to us and his church? When we think that he's promised that he will transform us more and more into the likeness of his son, and yet every day we face the same sin and it just isn't going away. Or when we see his church being persecuted, don't we begin to lose hope that he really meant it when he said that the gates of hell will not prevail over his church? Perhaps in those darkest times, perhaps we even doubted that he's going to forgive us. These are some of the challenges of living as human beings who have not been yet fully sanctified, living in the covenant life. And the Lord's response to Sarah is to rebuke her. Why did Sarah laugh? It's a rebuke. And then Sarah lies again. And he rebukes her again. You did laugh, Sarah. And what he's doing as he rebukes her is this: he's reminding Sarah of who he is. Sarah, I know what you're doing behind the curtain. I know your thoughts. I'm the omniscient God. I know that you are weak. Why does God do this? Well, he hasn't done it to crush Sarah. He hasn't come to pull the plug because Sarah laughed. God has come and he's rebuked her because he loves her. He's come and he's rebuked her so that he can draw her near to him. Notice what he does. After he rebukes her the first time, he says, "Why did you laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then he reiterates the promise. "You will have a son, and I will come back." You see, Sarah's sight had drifted away from God and his power and his promises. And it had drifted and focused on her circumstances. She wasn't faithless. She wasn't outside of the covenant, but she was struggling. And God disciplines her because he loves her. To bring her close to him again. To restore that intimate fellowship that he longs to have with her. He reorients her sight to remind her that he is the glorious promise maker. See, the covenant life is wonderful because it's entirely dependent on the one who makes the promises. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question God asks, and really a better translation of the Hebrew is this, and it's probably one you're more familiar with. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And it's a rhetorical question. He is the omnipotent God. He is all powerful. There is nothing that is too wonderful for God, nothing that is too hard for him. Now, this phrase can be abused. It's not an excuse to name it and claim it. Nothing's too powerful for God, so I'm going to ask for that lovely car. That's not it. We can't separate what he says here from the promises. And the promises are gospel promises. When God speaks of his wonderful works and of nothing being too wonderful for him, he's speaking of the salvation that he offers his people. Throughout the Old Testament, when the wonderful works that we sang about in the Psalms, when they are mentioned, they're the wonderful works of him fulfilling his promises to Abraham to save his people. He brings them out of Egypt. That's the wonderful work. He brings them into the land of Canaan. That's the wonderful work. And the next time we actually hear God ask this question, he's asking it of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem and the Babylonian armies are there, and God says, "I'm going to give the Babylonian armies Jerusalem, but Jeremiah, go and buy a plot of land." Jeremiah knows he's never going to use the plot of land. The Babylonians will control it. But God says, tells him to do this as a picture of the fact that God will bring his people back. He will deliver them eternally. And the next time we hear God speak of his wonder comes when God's word comes from the mouth of the angel Gabriel to Mary. Mary, who had never known a man. Mary, who couldn't bear a child. And the Lord, through Gabriel, tells her that she will give birth to the Son of the Most High God. And when she asks how, he says, "Mary, nothing is too wonderful for God." That's what our covenant life is based on. That's what it depends on the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not on our power. If it depended on us, if the covenant life depended on us to be saved, to be reconciled to him, to be justified, to be sanctified, we would fail. But the wonderful God, he's all powerful. And he's promised to accomplish what he's promised. In fact, he has done what he promised to Abraham. He has accomplished those things. And he says to us, as we come to him weak and struggling, with our eyes shifted focus on the Lord's Day, as we gather as a people and we're hurting, he says to us, "Is anything, dear children, too wonderful for me?" And then we gather here, and he brings us to his word, and he points us to it, and he says, "Children, this is what I've promised. This is what I have accomplished. Fix your eyes on me." And that is the heart of the covenant life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a wonderful God you are. You have assured us of your salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have accomplished all you promised our father Abraham. And as we walk through the challenges of this covenant life, may we always fix our eyes not on our circumstances, but on you who has made the promises, impossible by human hands, but not impossible for you. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.